We read our passage, Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here is wisdom. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. Religion and politics have always had an uneasy relationship. In the New Testament times, the Roman Empire was ruled by Caesars. Caesar was a title, and every subsequent Caesar maintained that title. They had different names, you know, Nero Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, but the title is what remains. The Caesars were viewing themselves as gods, and they demanded that all those in the Roman Empire worship them as a god. Now, for most in the Roman Empire, that wasn't a problem. Most in the Roman Empire were polytheists. They didn't have an objection to adding one more god to their repertoire. In fact, for many people, you know, one of the benefits of being ruled by the Roman Empire was that you got to worship Caesar. What's one more god after all? The difference was the Jews and the Christians, they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. They did not offer Caesar the worship that he demanded. And so the Romans began kind of lowering the threshold of what was required for Caesar worship as a way to try to bring the Jews and the Christians in. Ultimately, it became just as simple as, you know, a pinch of salt at the altar of Caesar. You had to bring some gift as small and as insignificant as a pinch of salt at Caesar's altar. And when you offered that, you could receive your certificate demonstrating that you had indeed bowed the knee to Caesar. But Christians were unwilling to even do that. Most Jews were unwilling to even drop the pinch of salt at Caesar's altar. And so the Romans viewed them as a threat. I mean, after all, if they wouldn't do the bare minimum of dropping a pinch of salt at the altar of Caesar, what were they capable of? They could even overthrow the empire if they wanted to. And so the Romans viewed the religious Jews and the religious Christians as a threat to the stability of their empire because they were unwilling to give the emperor worship that the Caesars demanded. And it's an interesting historical question. Did the Christians actually want to overthrow the Roman Empire? I mean, there's a yes side of that and a no side of that. Christians were opposed to slavery. They were opposed to being martyred, which is what the Roman Empire kept doing to them. So in that sense, they did want to bring an end to the Roman Empire. They did, in fact, turn the world upside down, as they were accused of doing in the book of Acts when the Christians were arrested in Thessaloniki. They were accused of being the people who came here to turn the world upside down. And they did that by teaching the evils of slavery. They did that by teaching the in a sense, the equality of people made in God's image. They had a church where Onesimus, a slave, was pastor and elder over the slave owner, Philemon. That's the kind of world-changing dynamic that the Christians had and taught. And over the course of time, that did lead to the downfall of the Roman Empire. It did lead to the end of slavery as it was practiced in Rome and turned the empire on its head. But on the other hand, that was never the objective. The Christians' objective was never to end the Roman Empire. They never set out to overthrow the Caesars. In fact, Jesus told them to put away their swords. He said his kingdom is not of this world. He established that Pilate did indeed have the right to rule as king over Palestine. He confronted in their conversation with Pilate, Jesus told Pilate, who was a governor, he told Pilate, "You would have no power if it did not come from God," thereby establishing Pilate's right to rule. Jesus did not advocate the overthrow of the empire. He commanded people to pay taxes to Caesar, to render to his what is his. And so there's that uneasy tension in the Roman Empire where the Christians did not want to worship Caesar, but at the same time did not want to overthrow him either, except indirectly by the teachings that would lead to the downfall of the empire. And I wish we had more time this morning to look at how politics and religion intersect throughout the Christian history. You know, for most of the Christian history taking place in the European continent, which was ruled by the Holy Roman Empire, I'm sure you've heard this before, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman, and it was barely an empire. But they oppressed Christians. They fell under the control of the Catholic Church, which would oppress the nonconformists, oppress the Baptists, oppress Christians. Even when the Reformers broke free from the Catholic Church and established their own cities of refuge, those cities still maintained a church state. Even in England, where Henry VIII overthrew the Pope's leadership of the church and started the Church of England, that's where many Baptists were martyred. Many nonconformists were martyred there. In fact, our own country had its founding with many of the Baptists and nonconformists fleeing Europe, looking for a place where they would have the freedom to worship as their consciences commanded them, which for Christians was under the authority of the Word of God, which they were not able to do in Europe or in England. This leads to kind of the American democracy experiment. There's been nothing in church history like what you have in the United States today, where there's freedom of religion, which according to my second grader's textbook is defined as having the freedom to worship God any way you want to, as long as you don't hurt others. And that's actually a pretty good definition. I like it. In our country, we have freedom of religion. At the same time, we have democracy, where it's a good thing for citizens to be involved in the government. It's a good thing for citizens to try to persuade other people to vote for their preferred candidate. I mean, that's considered a virtue in our society. It's okay to vote out the people that are in office and overthrow the government, so to speak. I mean, could you imagine explaining democracy to the Apostle Paul? So wait, you're telling me if I can persuade enough people to vote the Caesar out, we can get a new Caesar in? Yeah. Or to the Pharisees? Imagine the debates the Roman Empire would have had between the Pharisees and the Judaizers and the Roman loyalists. I bet it would have involved a Colosseum and lots of lions. Not unlike our own debates today, actually. But in our society, it's considered a virtue for people to participate in government and to try to persuade others. Nevertheless, there's an uneasy tension between the church and that. And our country has always had church involvement in politics. You can look at a series of social changes throughout our country's history. It's often been the church that has been leading the involvement for political change. It was the church that was leading the charge against segregation. I mean, it was pastors and busloads of Christians that ended segregation. You can see the ending of the Jim Crow laws. Largely, churches led the way on that. You see the advancement of women's suffrage. Churches were behind that. You see the abolition of slavery in the United States. Churches, again, were behind that. There's no shortage of examples of churches exerting political influence to advance their own political changes, to advance social good. And the reality is that's a form of loving your neighbor. Churches are often involved with politics out of the desire to love their neighbor. You want what is good for others, so you advance political change that way. But there's limits to what churches should do. Not political limits. It's not as if, if a church were to say too much about politics, they would lose their tax-exempt status. There's that myth out there that a lot of people maintain, like, oh, if pastors or elders say too much about a politician, the church will lose its tax-exempt status. That's not true. There's no church in the United States history has ever lost their tax-exempt status for political involvement. It's not a possibility. The reason churches don't do more, as it might be said, is because there's theological reasons behind it that I want to go into a little bit right now. I read a book this week called Bad Examples of Christianity and Politics. And when I saw that title, I was like, I'm sold. Bad Examples? Sign me up. I'm in. I want to read a book of bad examples, but that's what the book was about. You know what all these bad examples had in common? It was a religious leader, a church leader, in quotes, a church leader, who has some kind of religious platform, who begins advocating for a particular political candidate. It's using the base of the church for political ends. It's a bad example. And the reason it's a bad example is because it confuses the means with the ends. It makes the political goals what the church exists for. It's using the platform of people that are brought together by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to advance a political end. And that's bad. The church isn't about political change. The church isn't about our political agenda. The church is about spiritual change. It's about a kingdom agenda. And so you don't use language like, you know, if only all Christians would vote this way, then we could finally get something done around here. If only all Christians would vote like I want them to vote, then we could finally end abortion, or we could finally end segregation, or we could finally end slavery, or we could finally end the evils of the export-import bank. All right, the last example is a little less serious than the other ones. That's the way people talk. If only all Christians would vote like I want them to vote, then we could finally do this. Notice what's behind that. It's the idolatry of self, isn't it? If only everybody thought just like I did, or another way of saying it, if only I was king for a day, I'd finally fix this place. So I'm here to announce my candidacy. Bad relationship between politics and church is church leaders mustering the troops to advance their own political ends. And that's bad because it undercuts the church's spiritual agenda, it undercuts the church's moral authority, and it usually involves some tenuous assumptions, like starting with a biblical worldview, given this, 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 and this, which are all assumptions, but I think they're clear, then this. And it's trying to shepherd people along that path for a political end, not for a spiritual end. That's a bad example. That being said, there's lots of good examples of how the church should be interfacing with politics. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you four of them real quick. Good ways for the church to work in politics. The first way is that we can esteem it. We can esteem politics. We teach that a life of public service is good and noble. A person who devotes their life to helping others, if you understand politics as wanting what what is good for neighbors, wanting what is good for fellow mankind, then it is good to spend a life in public service. And honestly, that's something I could do a better job at, because I often diminish politics in my own thinking and, you know, attribute worse motives to people. But I think Christians can understand that most of what is politics is actually trying to advance the common good and should be admired. Secondly, Christians intersect with politics not just by esteeming it, but by teaching character development, by teaching people that lying is wrong and truth-telling is good, by teaching people that exploiting people is wrong and serving people is good, by teaching that loving money is wrong but contentment is good. This influences how people vote. It influences their worldview, and more particularly, it influences politicians that are part of the church. Over time, they learn that lying is sinful, truth-telling good, etc. It's the second way churches can influence politics for good. Third way is through issue advocacy. Issue advocacy. Notice these are getting more indirect, right? Esteeming it, teaching character qualities, and now particular issues, applying those character qualities to particular issues of the day. And that's what you see through our own American history. The most effective churches have been in politics have always been on issue advocacy. Segregation wrong, slavery wrong, discrimination wrong. That's churches that are teaching how particular issues are viewed by the Lord. In our modern day, abortion being wrong. Abortion is sinful. It is wrong. Adoption is good. That's issue advocacy that Christians teach and understand. And through time, that influences the way people think about their worlds. And the fourth way, this is more like the nuclear option, the seldom used, and it's rightfully seldom used option, which would be direct advocacy. Direct advocacy is something like, all Christians should do X, all Christians should vote this way, or all Christians should vote that way. And as I said earlier, that's often a negative example. But it can be used occasionally and very infrequently, I think effectively. If you remember, it was a year and a half ago or so, I guess now, with the school board election, the pastors of the church sent out an email to everybody in the congregation explaining the school board election and encouraging you to vote for particular people in the school board election. We did that for a very good reason, I think. The ballot was intentionally confusing. It was designed to be confusing to people so that they couldn't understand how the election worked. And the moral issues were crystal clear about a same-sex agenda or not. And it was a very clear issue with a confusing ballot where there's a limited scope to where the county which our school was in. We thought it was a good use, a good way of loving our neighbors to explain that and to encourage people to vote. Now, if you remember that election, most of our candidates lost, which gets to the limitation of the partnership between Christians and politics. Namely, we're outnumbered. Christianity and democracy don't actually have a good friendship with each other because Christians are always the first to get voted off the island, right? It's a narrow road. We do not have the votes to make all the difference. You can say, if only everybody voted my way, we could finally get something done around here. Listen, it's a democracy. We don't have the numbers. You just have to live in that world. Nevertheless, there are occasionally times where direct advocacy, I think, is effective, where it is effective. And notice, again, how things become broader. Very clear to esteem a life of public service. Very clear to teach lying, wrong, truth-telling, good. A little less clear to connect it to specific policies, but I think clear enough. And then it's a lot of assumptions to get you to, you should vote this way or that way. And the reason why we don't do that more often is because it kind of goes against our worldview. We have a Baptistic worldview where in the Baptist mind, there's freedom of conscience, which we believe here at Emmanuel. We believe that individual believers have a freedom of conscience. The church exists for you to gather together. We equip you to live a life pleasing to God, to understand the Bible, and to scatter into the world and live according to your conscience. We don't want to go beyond what is written. We don't want to bind you with spiritual truths that aren't taught in the scripture. We believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of you, and you can live and worship as you see fit, as long as you're under the authority of Scripture. This is the exact same teaching why Baptists never fit in England, why Baptists never fit in the European continent, and why Christians are often opposed to this day, because we don't mandate things. We equip and train and scatter. But when leaders start to say, let me move into the church and take the platform of the church and use them for a political goal, do you notice that often the political goal, not only is it not a spiritual one, it's often even contrary to a spiritual one, isn't it? It's trying to use the church to advance something, not just that isn't spiritual, that's contrary to biblical ethics. And that's a problem. And it's actually a problem that intersects with our text this morning. I'm not just standing in a soapbox making this up. This stuff, actually, we're going to see it unfold before us in Revelation 13. In this passage this morning, we meet the person known as the false prophet. We meet the religious leader that comes to the earth, who partners with the political leader in the Antichrist and tries to direct the people of the earth to worship the Antichrist. We see him introduced to us in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Another beast coming up out of the earth. And that phrase, another beast, it's likening him to the beasts in the first part of chapter 13. Revelation 13 introduced the first beast, who was the Antichrist. This beast is just like that. In the Greek, there's two different words for another. In the English, we only use one word for another. In Greek, there's two different words. There's another for like the same kind and another for a different kind. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. If I were to go to Starbucks and order a drink that I would share with my wife, and then I get the drink and it's really good, and one of the two of us drinks all of it and it's gone, I could go back to the barista and say, "Can I have another one?" The implication is I want another one just like that one. Are you following? Just like the first one. Greek has a different word for if I get the drink, it's like, oh, one of those new cool feature drinks of the month, and I try it and it's disgusting. I hand it back to the barista and say, "This is disgusting. Can I get another drink?" It means like something totally different than that. In English, you have to have context and emotions to bring that out. In Greek, there's two different words. This is the word for the first example, another exactly the same. This is a beast that comes out just like the first beast. Well, the first beast, if you remember, was from the pit of hell. Descended from the abyss of the ocean where in Revelation 8, the 200 million demons came out of. That's where the Antichrist comes from. The Antichrist was a real person who was empowered by the devil. This beast is just like that one. This false religious leader is just like that. He comes up out of the earth, it says in chapter 13, verse 11. He comes up out of the earth, speaking up out of the pit of hell, I think, where the demonic powers come from. He comes up from the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke like a dragon. Now, if you are from the city or all you know about sheep is cartoons, you think lambs don't have horns. But that's only because the lambs in your cartoons don't have horns. There are many kinds of lambs that do indeed have horns. It's not giant reindeer antlers or anything, but the little knobs on their head, like little cute lamb horns. Bah, cute lamb horns. That's what this beast looks like. He's a cuddly little beast. He's a friendly little lamb. He's a religious leader. Of course, he doesn't come domineering like the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes in a bombastic style, over the top, commanding political alliances and dominating the nations of the earth. In contrast, this religious leader comes up meek and mild. He doesn't have the flamboyant speech of the Antichrist. It seems like he's humble. He's lowly. Now, If you remember, the first half of chapter 13 doesn't call the Antichrist, just calls him the first beast. We know that he's the Antichrist because there's a dozen passages in Scripture that call him that. The same thing is true with the second beast. It doesn't call him the false prophet, but there's three other passages in Scripture that call him the false prophet. He's obviously the false prophet. We're going to see more about him later on in the book of Revelation. But for now, he's a religious leader. He's a Christian religious leader. The church has been raptured, of course. The real believers have been raptured in heaven, but the gospel is still going forward on the earth. People are still getting saved on the earth. There are still believers on the earth that were not Christians at the rapture. They've come to faith since then. And so there is believers on the earth. More than that, there's actual churches on the earth. The denominations, false churches, the cults that take the name of Christ, wrong churches are on the earth, and they are not raptured, of course. They're still going on. They take the name of Christ, and one of their leaders is this false prophet. I think that's because he's the lamb, which is representative of Christ. The problem is that he speaks like a dragon. He looks like a cuddly lamb, but when he opens his mouth, it's lies, it's untruths. He's a lamb on the outside. He's a dragon on the inside. When he speaks, his wool catches on fire from his fire-breathing words. He's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. Now, to fully understand this false prophet, you have to understand the Trinitarian blasphemy that we're reading about in chapter 13. We see three animals in chapter 13. We see the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. You have to understand that all three of these are imitating a member of the Trinity. Each one of these three animals is blaspheming a member of the Trinity. The dragon is blaspheming the Father. He's imitating the Father. The devil has always wanted to be God the Father. Isaiah 14:14 says he fell because he thought he could exalt himself above the clouds of heaven. He said, Isaiah 14:14, I will go above the clouds of heaven and I will be like God. And God cast him down to the earth. The devil has wanted to be like God on the earth. He wanted to be the God of people. He wanted dominion of the earth. Instead, God gave the earth to Adam and Eve, so the devil hates Adam and Eve and hates all of their descendants. That's why the devil and the demons take out their hatred on human beings, because the devil wants to be like God. He's always wanted that. But he is not like God. God is a creator, the devil is a creature. God is loving, the devil is hating. God is truth, the devil is a lie. God is a savior, the devil has no capacity to save. He can't forgive sins. So while the devil wants to be like God, he is not God in any way. He wants dominion, he has none. The only dominion the devil has is what is given to him by the Father for a brief period of time. The devil is very much subject to God, and that aggravates him because he wants to be God, but he will never be God. Instead, he is just a blasphemy. Well, the beast, he's a blasphemy. He's a poor imitation of Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago when we looked at the start of Revelation 13, I talked about that. I said the Antichrist is not his own man. The Antichrist is not original. He can't do anything original. He is simply trying to imitate the wonders of Jesus Christ. Jesus was literally killed on the cross, buried in an actual grave, resurrected on the third day. And so the devil fakes through this Antichrist. The devil fakes the Antichrist's mortal head wounds, presents him as if he had been slain and then resurrected back to life. It's a poor imitation of the second member of the Trinity. If Jesus is God incarnate, the Antichrist is the devil incarnate. If Jesus has two natures, he's fully God and fully man. As much as he's able, the Antichrist has two natures. He's fully devil and fully man. He's a real human being, but he's energized by the power of the devil. It's a poor imitation of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is incarnate love, this Antichrist is incarnate hatred. He's everything about the devil in human flesh. And it's blasphemy against God. Well, the false prophet, he's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The false prophet blasphemies the Holy Spirit by imitating him. If the Holy Spirit comes to the world to change hearts and direct people towards Christ, this false prophet comes into the world to direct hearts towards the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ, the false prophet exalts the Antichrist. And that's what you see here in verse 12. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. Just like the Holy Spirit receives his authority from the Father and the Son, This false prophet receives his authority from the dragon and the beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal head wound was healed. If the Antichrist causes those in the earth to worship the dragon, the false prophet is causing those in the earth to worship the Antichrist to worship the dragon. Or to use a Trinitarian example, if Jesus is the way you worship the Father and the Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus, the Antichrist is drawing you to, the false prophet is drawing you to the Antichrist to get you to worship the dragon. The whole thing is an imitation of the nature of the Trinity. The relationships in the Trinity are being imitated by the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Well, the false prophet will perform great signs, verse 13 says. He'll even make fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of people. This is something that's happened many times before. Remember in Revelation 11, the two witnesses were calling fire down from heaven to consume their opponents who were trying to arrest them. Well, now the Antichrist is able to imitate that. The Antichrist is his own false prophet who's imitating that. If you remember the days of Elijah, Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume his offering to shame the prophets of Baal before he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Elisha called fire down from heaven to consume the soldiers sent to arrest him. Remember Ahab sent soldiers in groups of 50 to arrest Elisha, and Elisha burned them up 50 by 50. Peter wanted to call fire from heaven to consume those who were rejecting Christ. You remember how that conversation went? Peter said, "Lord, let's call fire down from heaven, smoke them out." And Jesus said, "No." But here, this false prophet, that's what he's doing. He's able to call fire down from heaven as a sign. As a sign, the two prophets in Revelation 11, they were doing that to shame the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist can imitate it with his own false prophet. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Verse 14 says, because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Now notice, the word given is the key word in Revelation 13. The word given is repeated over and over and over again. You can trace authority here. Everything the false prophet can do, it's given to him by the Antichrist to do. Everything the Antichrist can do is given to him by the dragon to do. And if you go back to the start of 13, all the power the dragon has comes from God. God is letting this take place. It's the devil's final attempt to overthrow God, but it is all done under the permissive will of God. God could stop this at any moment. Instead, he's giving the dragon the power to do this. The dragon is giving the power to the Antichrist to implement it. The Antichrist is giving the power to the false prophet to validate it. The false prophet is enabling the Antichrist agenda. The false prophet is borrowing power from the Antichrist to enable him to do what he wants to do. The Antichrist is political, remember? He doesn't care about God. He's not religious. He's a political leader that brings the nations of the earth together. The false prophet is what is giving him his religious validation, his religious momentum, you could say. He's enabling the Antichrist agenda by making it a divine agenda. By convincing the people of the earth that it is actually good and righteous to worship the Antichrist. Now, God has often been imitated by false prophets in the earth. False prophets often steer people away from God. You know, for every Moses, there's a Jambres, isn't there? For every Elijah, there's the princes and prophets of Baal. The true prophets are always imitated. When Jesus is on the scene, there's a Judas to take people away from him. That's how the devil works. He exalts false prophets. Now, false prophets are people that claim to speak for God, but are steering people away from the truth. That's a false prophet. They say they speak for God, but they're directing people away from the truth. That's a false prophet. And false prophets are damnable. And it's so like the non-Christian world. The non-Christian world loves to elevate religious leaders. They see a religious leader and they refer to them as like, "Oh, that must be a holy man. That must be a priest. How noble it is to be a priest of a false religion. How noble it is to be a holy man of a false religion. Better to be a holy man of a religion than just a normal pagan agnostic person. Just a normal sinner. Better to be a holy man than a sinner." Jesus taught the opposite, didn't he? When false prophets teach, they're directing people away from the gospel. They're going to receive a stricter judgment. You know, you think of the person who's lost in sin and depravity, even demon-possessed. They come in contact with a holy person from a false religion. The holy person can drive the demon out of him. And Jesus says, "Sweet, you cleaned up his heart. You drove the demon out of him. Now it's just a mess in there. Now he's got room for seven more demons to move back in. His second condition is worse than his first." That's the nature of false prophets. Those in false religions deceive people and bring them further away from the truth, not closer. And this is the consummate one of those people. He's exalted as himself as a religious leader of the world. Now, if you think about the nations that are involved in this, you have, you know, I've listed them for you many times. You have Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia. They're all listed in Scripture here. Jordan, Syria, modern-day Lebanon is in this. The Stan nations up through Asia. And then the European nations, even Spain listed, Rome listed. All these nations are involved in the Antichrist coalition. And you think about most of those nations are all Muslim. Some of those nations have strong Catholic background and Catholic influence. This Antichrist is going to bridge the gap between those. He's going to bring a peace treaty. This is how Revelation 6 starts. He's going to bring a peace treaty between the Muslim world and the Catholic world. He's going to bring a peace treaty that will be signed in Jerusalem, in the middle of the Jewish world, in the temple that he got rebuilt in Jerusalem. I mean, this is a stunning scene here. How does some non-religious person bridge the gap between the Muslim world and the Catholic world in the temple in Jerusalem, and everybody signs off on it? So I'm not saying this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to present one plausible scenario for you. Okay, I'm mindful of every generation of expositors in Revelation 13, like saying things that are, you know, so clear about how this is going to play out, and they turn out not to be true. Like Gorbachev was not the Antichrist. This mark was not the headwind, right? We're agreed with that. But here's one way this could have played out. One way, that the Antichrist himself is Muslim. This would explain why the Muslim nations follow him, because he's a military leader. He's not particularly religious. Who cares? He's from a Muslim nation. He's exalted as a military leader. The false prophet then, this is what the reformers taught. It's probably the most common teaching of the false prophet throughout church history, is that the false prophet would be the Pope. That he's a religious leader that's exalted by the world. The world sees him and recognizes him as a religious leader. Oh, he's so humble. Look at him. He speaks like a little lamb. How holy this man must be. Listen, people in the world don't even know who the Pope is. You know, 5 seconds before he's voted to be Pope, nobody knows his name. Nobody knows who he is. Yet he becomes Pope, and immediately everybody's like, oh, he's the humblest person. How godly must that person be? And they listen to him. And he leads millions astray. And everybody goes willingly. And he partners here with this Antichrist figure, and it's very easy to see how now the Catholic and the Muslim world could be bridged by that kind of coalition. Again, I'm not saying that's what's going to happen, but I'm saying that's the most common teaching about it through church history, and it seems to make sense. It's not a slam dunk. I mean, it's possible all those Muslim nations will convert to a different religion, and it's possible the Catholics will stop having a pope. If that happens, maybe my interpretation is wrong. But I feel like it's a pretty good guess. The Antichrist gets exalted. He's a powerful political leader. Powerful. And you remember the way this plays out in the book of Revelation, don't you? He starts off by making a 7-year treaty of peace. He starts off speaking about peace. And that's where the false prophet comes in. It's all about peace. Make peace, peace, peace. But it's condemned by God because they say peace, peace, peace when there is no peace. But they make peace with the world. That peace goes by so quickly, though, doesn't it? It's immediately broken, and the world is plunged into global warfare as the Muslim nations revolt against the northern nations in the alliance. The battle breaks out. The Antichrist takes his battle to Europe. He comes back down to Jerusalem. He goes back down to Africa. That goes on for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years. During this time, you see verse 14. This false prophet is deceiving those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. He's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. This false prophet builds an image of the Antichrist and tells everybody to worship it. And that's the secret to his success. He gets the religious underpinning for his political motivations. This religious leader that's respected by the world is telling everybody, just worship this image too. You already worship so many other images, let's just add one more. Worship this image. And the world will fall for it. Notice the verb that's translated here, cause. It's a very strong word in the Greek. The Antichrist is causing people, I mean, the false prophet is causing people to do this. He's causing them to worship the beast. That word is in the middle of verse 15. He's causing them to worship the beast by causing them to worship the image. And then if you're familiar with what happens in this, you recognize that everything changes halfway through the tribulation. At the midpoint of the tribulation, described in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, everything changes. The midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist falls back to Jerusalem. He goes back to the temple where he signed his treaty of peace, and he exposes himself as the Antichrist. He's unmasked for who he really is, and he desecrates the temple. Daniel referred to this as the abomination of desolation. He commands that he's worshipped in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he will desecrate the temple as he demands worship there. Jesus himself referred to this event as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. So Paul describes it, Daniel describes it, Jesus describes it. Here we're seeing what it is in Revelation 13. At the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, who has this image now in the temple, can you imagine the Jews with an image in their temple? And this is where he breaks his treaty with them. When the false prophet comes to the temple, and it was given to the false prophet, there's that verb again, given to the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast. So there's a statue of the beast in the temple. So the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This image starts talking. There's a statue to the Antichrist in the middle of the temple, and he starts speaking. Now, I don't know if this is a real miracle. It could be demonically inspired. I don't know if this is a fake miracle. It could be like the tears from the Virgin Mary statues kind of thing. Maybe it's in that category. Or maybe it's actually speaking. Either way, it has desecrated the temple. That's why this is called the abomination of desolation. And here, it's all over. The Jews revolt against the Antichrist. Christians who have known who he is have been fleeing from him. He goes to strike the Jews. This is what's described in Revelation 12. The Jewish nation flees. He strikes many of them. 144,000 of them escape to the wilderness. There's mass revival out in the wilderness where the gospel breaks forward. The Antichrist cannot strike them there. He goes after them. He tries to flood the earth to get them, but he cannot get them there. And so he retracts from trying to go after the Israelites, and he turns his attention to persecuting Christians around the world, and he will kill so many Christians. He'll slaughter them because they will not worship the beast. They won't worship the beast. That's how verse 15 ends. He'll begin slaughtering those who do not worship the image of the beast. They'll be killed. You know, this isn't new. We've seen this in the world before. We saw this in Smyrna, back in Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember Smyrna? They were poor by the world standards, but Jesus said they were rich. Those in Smyrna would not worship Caesar, and so they couldn't work. They didn't have access to jobs because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They're starving to death because they wouldn't put a pinch of salt on the altar. That's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. Just like it is in the days of Smyrna, it will be like in the future, where those who won't bow to the image will be killed. Verse 16, he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, and the slaves. And that's a particular phrase that's borrowed verbatim from Daniel chapter 3. This whole thing is coming from Daniel 3. And I want to make sure you know that, because sometimes we can read this in our anti-supernatural American setting through our anti-supernatural glasses and say, this is so far-fetched. This isn't going to actually happen. Do you understand? This has already happened. Back in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue. Daniel 3 verse 2 through verse 7, he says, I command everyone, the small and the great, the poor and the rich, the slave and the free, to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyone who doesn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue, thrown into the fire. And the Jews would not worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They wouldn't do it. And three of them were thrown in the fire. Same thing in the tribulation. The Jews and the Christians will not worship the statue, and many of them will be killed by the Antichrist. But some of them will be supernaturally protected, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Some of them will be supernaturally protected from the fire. They'll be given manna out in the wilderness. We read about that in chapter 12. So, same thing here, only this time, if they don't worship the Antichrist, they'll be given, when they do worship the Antichrist, they'll be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. I think this is an actual mark. I don't think it's symbolic of anything, because John would have seen this as an actual mark. The Roman world and the Jewish world was familiar with these kind of markings. In the Old Testament, if you were a slave for 6 years and you were set free, you wanted to go back to your master, you received a mark on your ear to demonstrate that you belonged to your master. Even in the New Testament world, runaway slaves were often marked. Even the Jews would wear the phylacteries on their heads as a marking to demonstrate they belong to Yahweh. In our world today, many of the African nations will mark their ancestral relationships on their cheeks. They'll mark their body for that. I mean, listen, John was very familiar with the idea of marking on your body to demonstrate who you belong to. That was commonplace in the Roman world. That's what's going to be in the future too. that those who worship the Antichrist will receive a mark. Those in Smyrna got a certificate when they worshiped the Antichrist that would allow them to work. In the tribulation, they'll receive a mark when they worship the Antichrist that allows them to function in society. It allows them to make a living. But if they don't have that mark, verse 17 says, no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. The mark, by the way, is the name of the beast or the number of the beast. We'll get to his number in a second. But somehow there's a marking on people that worship the Antichrist. They're marked, and the mark identifies them as someone who has paid their worship to the Antichrist. This is all under the direction of the false prophet, by the way. He's telling the religions of the world, this is okay. God is okay with all it is bowing before the statue for a second. A pinch of salt on the altar. I mean, I don't think this is exclusive worship we're talking about here. I don't think the Antichrist says worship him and no one else. He just wants a little of your loyalty. Is that too much to ask? And do you start to see the temptation here for believers? They can't eat, they can't work, they can't sell unless they bow the knee to the Antichrist. So what's the harm? A pinch of salt on the altar and go your way, and you can go back to living in society. I mean, that's what it is. You know, it would be very easy for this to happen even today. I'm telling you this not because, I want to stir up fears or anything, or I'm against, you know, cashless society or credit cards are evil or anything like that. But I think so many times Christians view this kind of thing as so fantastic and far-reaching, it's hard to believe and understand. Do you understand how easy this would be to implement? You know, you go to an ATM. You remember back when you used to carry cash, you would go to an ATM to get cash out of the ATM. Do you remember those things? Put your card in it and a pin. Your ATM knows everything about you, right? You put in your password and it says, oh, hi, Jesse, how you doing today? Hi. Would you like $40 like normal, or is it an extra long date night? $80 for you tonight. 40, thank you. Time for your car payment. Would you like to pay your mortgage right here? Press this button. How's your wife? I don't know. You tell me how my wife is. You know everything about me. I have a love-hate relationship with the ATM machine. Credit cards. That's how, I don't even carry cash. I can't remember the last time I carried cash. When I carry cash, I lose cash, which leads to this story. Yesterday, I brought my three precious girls to Smashburger in Alexandria for milkshakes, because when daddy's in charge, good things happen. That's kind of the... For milkshakes, we order our milkshakes. The guy behind the counter hears the order. He's quickly making our milkshakes, four of them, three kids, me, four. Making the milkshakes, actually shared with my youngest, but right as the milkshake is getting made, no wallet, no credit card. I look at the manager, the milkshakes are made. I look at the manager, I forgot my credit card. I don't have my wallet. On cue, puppy dog eyes from the girls. The manager says, it's okay, I recognize you. Apparently I get a lot of milkshakes. Just pay for it next time. Whew. Do you think it'll be like that in the tribulation? Oh, I recognize you. Just pay for it next time. No, if you don't worship the Antichrist, I'm not saying it will be your credit cards will be frozen. I'm just giving you one hypothetical. And how easy would that be? How easy would that be? I was talking to somebody between services today talking about, you know, there's this whole push for free college. Free college, free college, free college. Feel the burn, free college. Yeah, it's free until the government says this is what you have to teach. This is what you have to major in. You don't have that taught or you don't major in that, then it's not free anymore. And you're cut out of the system. You know, it's you can do whatever you want as long as you meet these criteria. And what a very baseline criteria. A little salt on the altar, a little worship of the Antichrist, that's it. And then you can go about your day. And if you don't do that, you can't buy, you can't sell. And again, this is exactly what Christians were living through in the time the book of Revelation was written. This happened back then. This isn't fantastic. They've already been through this. This is what the Jews in Daniel's lifetime were going through. And it will be the state of Christians in the tribulation again. If they do not give homage to the Antichrist, they won't be able to make a living. Now, here's wisdom, John says. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. It means taking biblical principles and applying them to how you live your life. You know, some of you named your kids Sophia. That's what the word means. You're taking biblical principles. The fear of Yahweh is the foundation of wisdom. You begin by fearing Yahweh. You take the principles from the wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Take principles from those books and apply them to your life. That's wisdom. Here is how you use that in the tribulation. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So there's one way to interpret this, which is that these numbers are just symbolic. And the Jews always use symbolic numbers. The Greeks use symbolic numbers. The Romans used symbolic numbers. Numbers have a representation behind them. And that's uncomfortable to Americans because we don't use numbers like that very often. We might use a dozen like that. You know, I had a dozen donuts. Maybe you didn't really have a dozen. You just ate a lot. Sometimes you use numbers representative. But the Romans and Hebrews loved to use numbers like that. They still use them today like that. They're very representative. The number six represents man. Number six is the number of man and of imperfection. Man was made on the sixth day and man sinned. Man is not complete. Man is always incomplete. Made on the sixth day, you plant your field for 6 years and then not on the seventh year. A slave is a slave for 6 years and has freedom on the seventh year. In the Jewish mind, six is the number of incompletion. It's not quite there yet. You have nine championships, you need the 10th one, and I think would be the sports analogy. For the Jews, six is just incomplete, seven is perfect. And so maybe it's 666, because the dragon, no matter how hard he tries, falls short of God. The Antichrist, no matter how much he tries, falls short of the Son of God. And the false prophet, no matter how hard he tries, falls short of the Holy Spirit. Everything about this evil partnership here is incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. Not perfect, not perfect, not perfect. Failure, failure, failure. Such is always the lot for those who try to imitate God. That could be why it's 666. And that makes a lot of sense to me, except for one word. And the one word in here in the middle of verse 18 is the word calculate, where John says you have to have wisdom to calculate this number. So that doesn't sound like calculation to me. The symbolism doesn't seem like calculation. That's a Greek word that is used for the system in the Greek world of assigning numbers to names. And the Greeks had their own word for it. This is that concept right here, that you can calculate somebody's number based off of their name. And this is, again, very familiar with the Greeks. The Greeks didn't have numbers that they wrote out like we do. And we don't even have numbers in English. We use Arabic script for our numbers. That's where, you know, 1 through 9 comes from. The Greeks, they would use letters for their names. Or letters for their numbers. Now, we're familiar with that with Super Bowl, right? You watch a Super Bowl, and it's Super Bowl, and the number is spelled out in letters after the name. You have to learn Roman numerals as an American just so you can know what Super Bowl it is. You recognize you're reading letters that stand for numbers. That's how all of the Greek and Roman numbers and letters work. The letters all represent numbers. So you can assign numeric value to people's letters and determine their number. The name Jesse, my number is 88. Jesse is 88. So you can, if you write a little note, number 88 and put it in the pastor's box, it would go to me. I didn't do Tom or Steve. I don't know what their number is, but Jesse's 88. I read a journal article this week on how you can get any name in the world to add up to 666. It's a long journal article, so I'll tell you the highlights. You can get any name to add up to 666 by doing one of three things. First of all, try it in different languages. If it doesn't add up to 666 in the first language you try, if it doesn't add up in Hebrew, try Greek. Not Greek, try Latin. There, one of those might work. If that doesn't work, try misspelling it. Just change a letter or two in it and see if that gets you to 666. If that doesn't work, add a title to it. Add a title to it. You know, Mr. and Mrs., doctor, doctors, professor, the right reverend. Add whatever title you want to it. And maybe you'll come up with one that reaches 666. And if that doesn't work, try a combination of those three methods. And you can get any name in the world to add up to 666. People often say Nero Caesar adds up to 666. Yeah, well, Caesar was a title, and Nero is misspelled that way. To get Nero Caesar to 666, you write it in Hebrew, translate it to Latin, count it up with a misspelled letter in Latin, and you get 666 with the title Caesar. Plus, he's already dead. People made a big deal about Hitler adds up to 666, again, with a misspelling and a title in front of it, in a different language. But yeah, sure. The truth is, we don't know who this person is. His name will be obvious to those who have wisdom. Jesus said the false prophet is in the world trying to deceive the elect, right? Jesus says the false prophets in the world trying to deceive the elect, and God will shorten the days of the tribulation so the elect won't be deceived. Here you get this image that the elect will have understanding of who the false prophet is because of the number of the beast. They'll understand it. The wisdom that the elect possess during the tribulation will open their eyes to this truth. We're not in the tribulation. We don't know yet. He's a future person. He's not here. Don't run past people through this numeric equation because it doesn't matter. It's future. Future, future, future. And you can't tell until you're there. And when you're going through the tribulation and you have godly wisdom, it will be obvious to you. It will not be obvious to the world. The Antichrist is unmasked in the temple. The Jews will know and will flee. Christians will know because they have wisdom and they can calculate his number. This is what God does to keep them so that they're not ultimately deceived by the Antichrist. Do you see here that everything the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon are doing are poor comparisons to our Lord? God is a savior. The devil is an accuser. The savior died on the cross. The Antichrist gives some kind of fake sword wound and fake resurrection. The Holy Spirit changes hearts and causes you to worship the Messiah. This false prophet, he doesn't change any hearts. He directs people to worship evil. Praise be to God that the spirit that dwells in us is not the spirit of this world. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us wisdom through your word. It's wisdom for when it's needed, Lord. We don't expect to be there during the tribulation. We don't expect to see the Antichrist, of course. And yet we're thankful that you have prepared us by leaving us your word that describes what will happen. Lord, for those who will be alive during the tribulation, we're grateful for the clarity which your word brings to them. Lord, we pray for wisdom this week. We want to go into the world this week. We're not going into the world calculating numbers, but we're going in the world to figure out how to lead godly lives. So Lord, we pray that you would use us this week to serve you, to honor you, to bring glory to your name. That's our greatest desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.